We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, we press on through 1 Peter chapter 1. And we come to what is a fairly unusual little passage in the New Testament in verses 10 to 12, or should I say through 12. We have not seen Jesus. We do not now see Jesus. And yet we believe in him. And yet we love him, is a problem not just of the 20th century, but it was true even in the first century. For those who wish to see God, we only need to point to them that they must turn up at the right time, at the right place, and they will. First century Palestine, when Jesus was clearly revealed, when the Son of God, when God the Son, became man and lived amongst us and revealed the glory of God the Father, revealed his own glory. Be there at the right time and the right place, you will see God. But you say, well, that's not much use to me because I've missed it already by some considerable period of time, to say nothing of landing on the wrong side of the world. But that's not just the problem now. The people that Peter was writing to in Turkey of the ancient world, in these places, they had turned up at the wrong place in the wrong time also. They didn't see him. They couldn't see him any more than we can see him now. It was only through a message that they came to believe, as you see there for us in verse 12. They heard about him, but they didn't see him. And sometimes we can feel inadequate in this. We can feel so remote, so removed from the events that matter, that it's hard really to believe in it. I mean, once upon a time, there was a man who lived in Palestine, kind of story, isn't it? You know, it's like King Arthur and Robin Hood, and it's way, way back in the time of beyond, and a place that even the ones he's writing to, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, I mean, where are these places? When was this time? If you told me it was fairyland, I'm not sure that I could pick the difference. Now, that, of course, is only because I'm terribly ignorant about ancient history, but ignorant we are about ancient history, ignorant we are about Middle Eastern history, and so it all sounds like it's way off somewhere else. And you're asking me to give my life, commit my whole self, make all the decisions of life, the hard ones, put myself offside with the rest of my community on the basis of something that happened to someone way back over then. It seems a lot to ask at times. It seems a long way away. And you say, it would be all right if I was, well, one of the people of Israel, even if I'd missed out on Jesus, you know, if I was Moses, or if I'd been on the children of Israel in the wilderness, you know, if I'd been there at the mountain when the great voice of God was rumbling, if I had seen the pillar of fire and the cloud as it goes before, if I was eating the manna, if I had been there at the time of Elijah when the great drought occurred for 3 years, if I had been there when the fire came down on Mount Carmel and swallowed up Elijah's offering and left the Baal offerings just untouched. If I had been there, then I'd know. If I'd seen it with my own, seeing is believing, isn't it? But we haven't seen. And we do not see. It'd be easy if I was one of the prophets. It'd be easy if I had an angel pop in one night. Just a little angel. Call in, give me a word. Listen on the shoulder. Say, yes, Philip, this is what it is. Got the inside story for you. If I could have one just come and tell me sometime, then I'd know of a certainty. Then I wouldn't worry about it anymore. I'd feel that it was actually immediate. It was here with me. Yet, this passage in verses 10 to 12 is saying that we are the privileged ones. Let me read it to you. Concerning this salvation, well, let's pick it back to verse 8 to put it in context. Though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. even though you do not see him now. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intensely and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. As you read those sentences, some of them are long, aren't they? Especially that one, verse 12, it just goes on and on and on. And even though the New International Version chops up all the sentences into little sentences to make it easy for us, even they couldn't cope with it this time, so they're giving us a big long one, and the end process is that at the end of reading a sentence, you think, well, what on earth was that about? So we're going to unpack it a little. We're going to just tease out the ideas that are taking place here. We're going to recognise the truth that we have here, because the truth is that we are the privileged ones. We are the people who are in the know rather than the prophets, rather than the angels. In fact, we know more than the angels and the prophets. If we met up with Elijah, we could say, hey, Elijah, I've got a thing to tell you. He hasn't got a thing to tell me. I've got a thing to tell him. There is the extraordinary thing, that we know what the angels did not know, things into which angels long to look. Well, what is it that the angels and the prophets knew, and what is it that they didn't know? Look at what they knew first. They searched and inquired about the Christ, but they didn't know about him. But they did know some things, not because of their search, not because of their inquiry, but because certain things were revealed to them. Here is always the Bible's pattern. Knowledge of God, knowledge of the things of God, does not come from inquiry. Knowledge about the things of God comes by revelation, by God speaking. That is how they knew what they knew. They were told what they knew. The Spirit of Christ, verse 11, in them pointed to certain things, and they knew those things because the Spirit of Christ taught them those things. And again in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but us. It was revealed to them, but they didn't know as a result of searching, of trying to find out. The knowledge of God comes from the revelation to them. They have been let in on the secrets of God, but not all the secrets of God. That's the point of the passage. But some secrets of God they have been let in on. They know. Which ones in particular? Well, there are three there. Grace to come, sufferings and glory, and serving us. They knew of the grace that was to come to us. The salvation that was to be ours. The mercy and generosity of God. And so in verse 5 we've heard about the salvation, and in verse 9 we've heard about this salvation of our souls. Now it's concerning this salvation that the prophet spoke. And the prophet said there's an age of grace ahead. There is a grace of God that is coming to you. There is a generosity that is coming to you. There's an age of mercy, of peace, of pardon. There is a time when the world will be ruled by peace, when you will be rescued and saved. There is the time of a coming age of grace that is yours. And when I talk about an age that's ahead of me, that's yours, I'm talking about something that's not mine. And the prophets of old spoke of the age to come, of the grace that was to come to you, of the salvation that lay in the future for another generation. The grace to come, they spoke of. And they knew also of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. You see it there in verse 11, don't you? The Spirit of Christ within them told them that the Christ was to be suffering and to be glorified. It's a funny phrase here, because both suffering and glory are put in the plurals. It's the sufferings of Christ. Well, he suffered more than just dying on the cross. He suffered throughout his life. He suffered the rejection of men. He suffered over a period of time. And yet it could also refer to the sufferings of the Christ that go on after the time of Jesus. Paul, if you remember, was persecuting Christ when he persecuted the Christians. And we share in the sufferings of Christ. And he speaks in Colossians 1 of filling up the sufferings of Christ. It could be pointing to that, although there's no need to take it that far. And again, the glory of Christ. After his suffering, he rose again to glory. and power and might. It's a complex glory. It's not just that Jesus has a single glory. I mean, all that's glorious, all that's splendid. If you prefer a word splendor, that's a much the same idea. All that is splendid is Christ's, and yet we too share in the glory that is Christ's. The sufferings and glories of Christ they knew of. They knew the Messiah had to suffer. They knew that afterwards he would be in his splendor, in his kingdom, his reign, his rule, his might, his majesty. So they knew of that. And they also knew that they weren't serving themselves, but us. Here's an extraordinary idea in the New Testament, but yet you can find it both in Old and New elsewhere, that the writings of the prophets were not just for the prophetic age, but also for the age to come, also for us. For example, in the Daniel book, which we've been looking at, if you remember, in Daniel chapter 8, I'll look it up. Well, you write it down if you like, Daniel 8:26, or the speed I'm looking it up, why don't you look it up and I'll write it down. Here it is, 8:26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, and then I got up and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding. So here's something in the Old Testament where Daniel has been given a vision, but it's not a vision of the now, it's a vision of the future, of the far distant future, which he understands, but he doesn't understand. I mean, he saw the vision, he recorded the vision, but he doesn't understand what lies ahead. Now, I mean, that would be a clearest example of the kind of thing that's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, but not all prophetic writing is like that, you might say. They're not all visions that the prophet can't make head nor tail of. No, it's not all like that, but it is all for our age, not theirs. For example, turn with me into Romans, chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The writings of the past, the writings of the prophets, the law, the writings, that was written then but was written for us. We are the market. We're the audience of the Old Testament. Turn with me a few pages across to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where Paul reminds them of the law about Moses and the ox. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10... Surely God says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. The law about the harvest and the ox was written for us, and holds a whole application about the sharing of all good things with those who teach the word of God. But come across to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where he gives the example of the immorality of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That is, the Old Testament is not finished and closed and now irrelevant to Christians. You can't, as a Christian, really function just working out of your New Testament. Because the Old Testament was written for Christians. It was written for us. It was spoken for us. It was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but us. It's an extraordinary idea. I told you it was an extraordinary passage, isn't it? There are not many passages quite like the 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, 12. Very unusual that the ministry of the ancient prophets were for us. Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Very tricky passage. Very tricky idea, but clearly Jesus is authenticating the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying, let's scrap our Old Testaments. Anything but. Jesus comes as the very fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is about. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to understand Jesus. Just as you understand Jesus by reading your Old Testaments. The Old Testament is there for our learning. And do not allow people to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testaments as if All you need is the new, or as if the God in the Old Testament was a nasty, mean, horrible old person, whereas the God of the New Testament is all full of love and joy and peace. There's all kinds of weird notions that people can get like that, that downplay the authority of the word of the prophets of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So again, we must be wary of looking in the Old Testament for something other than the message of Jesus. For the whole words of the prophets and the law find their fulfillment in him. And so they were serving us to whom the gospel has been preached in 1 Peter 1 verse 12. They were serving us. Well, what didn't they know? If that's what they did know, that they knew there was an age of grace to come, a salvation ahead, if they knew that the Christ was coming and was going to suffer and be glorified, and if they knew that they were serving a future age, us, if they knew that, what didn't they know? Well, here's the extraordinary thing. They didn't know the time and circumstances, the when and how it would be fulfilled. They didn't know possibly the person and the occasion, but more likely, as it is translated here, the time and circumstance, the when and the how of God's plan. The picture they had was accurate, but not understandable for them, not complete, not such that they could make really much of it. The Old Testament finishes in an unfinished state. It left open all kinds of strands of idea that are very hard to work out how they pull together, what they have to do with each other. And so they're left hanging in this kind of, we know an awful lot about the future, but we don't really know how or why or what or when or who. It still is unclear. Especially what they don't know is this business about the sufferings and the glories of the Christ. And so they have heard about the great age, the peace, the grace of God, the mercy. They've heard about this great age and they're trying to find out what it's about, because they know it's about the Christ and his sufferings and his glories. And those two things don't hang together in our normal way of thinking. And when people are suffering, they are suffering defeat. When they're glorified, their glory is their victory. How can their defeat be their victory? How is he going to come from defeat to victory? What does it mean? You have the psalm like Psalm 2, which speaks of Jesus coming as the Messiah, the King and conqueror of the world, the one to whom God gives the nations, the one who is described as coming as an iron rod goes through clay pottery. Here he is, mighty, forceful King. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your heritage. All the nations of the world, all the Gentiles, all the pagans, the barbarians, they'll all be yours. The mighty King of the universe. And we have the servant of God coming, rejected and despised, unwanted and unloved, cast away and handed over to be killed, destroyed. You've got this picture of this suffering one of whom we read earlier. This suffering one who in the end is killed as a criminal, or killed with them, who's just a castaway, who's rejected, it would seem, even by God, for God lays the sin of others upon him. And there are all those kinds of teachings that you have in the scriptures, especially about the servant who suffers, where it's a long, long way from an iron rod crashing through the clay pots. How can the Christ come and set up the world government by being rejected? You say, but Philip, I don't find any problem with that. No, aren't you privileged? That's the very point of this passage. It's no great difficulty at all for you. It's no great difficulty at all for me, because I'm living this side of what happened. But from their side, put yourself back for a moment across the period of time to think before Jesus ever arrived and look at what the Old Testament's saying, and it all hangs out in loose threads. And you think, what is it that is going to happen? Who is it that's going to do it? When is he going to do? How is he going to do what? And so they know of the sufferings of the Messiah, they know of the glories of the Messiah, but they don't know the gospel of the crucified Christ, risen to glory, resurrected, who brings the age of resurrection in by his own physical resurrection. They don't know, even when they were predicting it, even when they were saying the truth about it, they still didn't understand. But we know. We know, in the same way they know by revelation, we know much more than they. We have been told by humans and by the Holy Spirit. We have had it revealed to us what is the case. Again, notice the view of revelation. We now know, not because we have found out what they couldn't find out, but because we've been told what they hadn't been told. And how have we been told it? Verse 12 there. Serving you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's a lovely little passage there, a lovely little phrase and turn of phrase, an idea. The gospel comes in a twofold fashion. That's why it's such a long, complicated sentence. It comes because a human speaks it. It comes because the Holy Spirit speaks it. He speaks through the human messenger. The Holy Spirit of God, the one sent from heaven, preaches the gospel through his agents of gospel preaching, namely humans. Turn back with me to the one in 1 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. Turn back, 1 Thessalonians 2. If the person beside you hasn't shown you their Bible yet and you haven't got one, do give them a dig in the ribs, will you? If you haven't made the effort to wriggle over and have a look, then you're a newcomer and it's glad to have you along here. Do hope you'll find your way. 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 13. How does the gospel come? Well, it comes as a word of man, doesn't it? Paul's there preaching. Word of man. Just words. Just like I'm speaking words to you. Words, words. But it also comes as the word of God. As something more than just human words, because it's something that's alive and dynamic, which is getting inside you and is at work at you, in you, who believe. Which is transforming you and changing you and moulding you and recreating you and regenerating you. And so when the Thessalonians heard the gospel from Paul, they heard it not just as words of man, although it was words of man, but as the words of God, which are alive and at work in you. And so Peter speaks about the preaching of the gospel in terms of it being preached by humans and also by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is how the gospel comes, so that people understand the sufferings and glories of Christ. People understand what was not understood previously. You see it there in 1 Thessalonians 2? We'll turn back to 1 Peter and you'll see that's the point of verse 12 there in chapter 1, isn't it? That you've been told is not the point of the passage, but the pattern of the way the gospel comes. That you've been told by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That is how he comes. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the great works of the Holy Spirit. Now, that should then affect, of course, the ways in which we preach the gospel and the ways in which we can expect to hear the gospel. It is the words of men, and so it will be in normal, everyday speech. You mustn't expect God to be communicating in other ways than the ways in which he speaks, by words. That is the way in which he speaks the gospel. It comes to us in normal words, and therefore you can think about them. You hear them, you listen, you think, you understand. They're just normal communication. And we must seek to make the gospel clear, speaking the words of man. But it is also a supernatural thing, a spiritual thing. It is the work of God to take the words of man that are his words and turn them into something which will open up the hearts and lives of dead people. People who are resistant against God, people who have got nothing to do with God, people who in fact are rebellious against God, are suddenly brought up with a start, suddenly have their eyes and their hearts and minds opened by these human words because the Holy Spirit is at work. It's an extraordinary thing. The gospel is preached this way. Now we, of course, come to preaching the gospel again. We're doing it here tonight. We're speaking the words of men. And I know, and I have a word or two for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ, who are here at the moment. Listen, by all means, listen to the words. Try and understand the ideas. Try and think through what is being said. But it's more than that. Not different to it. It is that. But it's more than that. And as we preach it, and as we listen, we must pray. We must pray that God will be doing his great work, that God's Spirit will be with us tonight and next week as we go and hear Leighton Ford preach. Pray that Leighton will preach the very words of God as he speaks his words, but pray that our hearts and minds will be open to understand, to grasp hold of the revelation that God's Spirit would be at work in us through God's Word at work in us, opening us up to understand God and know God, bringing us to new birth in some cases and occasions, and praying especially that that will happen to those who do not know yet Christ. The Word of God comes by revelation. We know about God. We have been told. But in particular, what we know, and now to get back to the theme of this passage, what we know that the prophets and angels didn't know is the word about the sufferings and glories of the Christ. And that is the salvation that was being worked by God, the rescue, the grace of God that was coming. We know that Jesus did come to be the King in all his glory. That Jesus came to die and rise again, to die for sinners and for sin, accepting the wrath of God in our place, accepting the condemnation of God, dying our death, and so saving us by bearing God's condemnation, saving us from the wrath of God that is coming, and giving to us peace with God, giving to us mercy and grace and forgiveness with God, making us right with God, justified, and establishing through his death and resurrection a whole new kingdom. A whole new kingdom of people who would be raised again to new life. A whole new kingdom of people who would be forgiven and pardoned. A whole new kingdom of mercy and grace. A glorious kingdom that would go on through all eternity and that would gather up people from all over the world. 2,000 years later, roughly, in a country that no one had ever thought of in New Testament days and ages, right down under, there are people who are in that kingdom and acknowledge that man to be king, the glorious ruler of the universe. It was an extraordinary idea, but it's more than that. It's not just that Jesus came to set up the kingdom of Israel and put down the Romans and the Greeks and some of those locals too, the Syrians and even Egypt. It spreads to South America and Africa, to Northern Europe and Australasia, to Southeast Asia and across to Britain and the Americas. And I mean, it's all over the world and all down through the centuries that people are acknowledging Jesus as King and singing his praises. And it goes beyond that, of course, beyond life and beyond death and into eternity. The millions upon millions of people who say, Jesus is King, Jesus is King, Jesus is the King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But what a kingdom it is. It came like no other king comes to conquer the world. Oh, many have tried, the Alexanders of the Greats and the Julius Caesars and the Adolf Hitlers and even in the small time ones like Idi Amin and Pol Pot. I mean, many have tried, and it's always the same way by the sheer muscle and force that they can engender through the armies and powers. And they've even tried through economic imperialism, and they may try in many ways, but he wins a kingdom that lasts forever by dying, by being executed, by taking the sin of other people upon himself, by establishing a kingdom of forgiveness and mercy and peace. It's a different kind of kingdom. No wonder they didn't understand it. But we can know about this. Friends, here is the point to be listening to very carefully, isn't it? At this point, we are saying something that the prophets of old didn't know. I am actually telling you something at the moment that the angelic beings of the universe didn't know about. And the temptation is to say, oh yeah, I know, Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, I've got that bit. Heard that years ago.
Yeah, okay, okay.
Now, that is the very point that we're driving at here. What is being said here is of the most incredible nature. This is the most fantastic thing. This is the centre of the universe and its meaning. Jesus' death and resurrection. This is God's plan from all eternity, as we'll go on to see later in this chapter. This is God's plan from all eternity to establish the Son's kingdom, a kingdom of mercy and forgiveness and pardon. But, oh, friends, what a revolutionary idea it has for you and me. Because I don't live under Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, or even Adolf Hitler. I don't need to be liberated from some political system, government and king. Mercifully, God has granted you and I to live in a land of enormous freedoms. You don't need that kind. And we've got enormous wealth. And we live at relative peace in the humanity of the mankind. But you know, and I know, our need of forgiveness. For you know the failures of your own life as I know the failures of mine. And you and I live under the powers of evil, which constantly contaminate our world. Even though the best will in the world is trying to make things better, it never seems to get better. You and I know of the powers and principalities that are at work, and some of us know it firsthand because of the character of the eastern suburbs of Sydney that we live in. And we know the powers and principalities of evil that are here. And we are caught too in the mortality, the stupidity, the nonsense and meaninglessness of facing the grave. Howbeit a long way off for most of us it would seem, though who can ever tell, we know the reality that life faced with the sentence of death is a nonsense. Jesus comes to establish a kingdom that brings us forgiveness, that overcomes the forces of evil, that breaks through death to go on to life, life with God, life beyond the grave. The kingdom he comes to establish is a kingdom we need. The kingdom he came to establish, he won by dying in our place. And that is what they didn't understand. But we can. But look what they did. They searched, they inquired, they sought out the greatest care. They tried to find out what it was they were talking about. What a fantastic idea. Would that more people would try and find out what they were talking about. They tried to find what they were talking about. They longed to know these things. They longed to be able to look into these things. And what do we do about it? Well, what did we do about it? We did almost nothing, of course. We had been told. We were just born on the right side of the cross, on the right side of the event, so that we could have the advantage of hindsight. We were just here in the right time and the right place. You see, this is the right time. This is the right place. This side of Jesus is the right time and the right place. We're here. Don't say, oh, I wish I was way back there with the Moses and Joshua at the Battle of Jericho and hearing John the Baptist preach. And listen, if I was back there, then I would have been a wretched sinner like I am today. It makes no difference. Only I wouldn't know as much as I now do know. Because I know more than Elijah, more than John the Baptist, more than Elisha. I know more than the angels who came and spoke to them. I don't need an angel to come and tell me great things because I've got a few good things to tell the angels. Isn't that a fantastic notion, you see? The privileged state. And what did we do to get there? Nothing. Just happened to be here at the right time under God's good providence. So what should we do about it? Well, may I suggest very humbly to you the most obvious thing to do is to listen to the message, isn't it? Here is one of the conundrums of life. What you have, you don't have value, and what you don't have, you long for incessantly. They didn't have it, and they longed for it. We have it, and are bored by it. But put yourself back in their shoes. What a privilege is ours to have the gospel of Jesus Christ to know of the forgiveness of God, to be born again to that inheritance which is pure, which is undefiled, which will not perish, spoil or fade, to know it's ours, and to know that God is guarding us on the way there. Boy, what we've got is fantastic. To take it for granted. We should read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, as the old prayer has it. We must think and prepare our minds. We must set our hopes on Jesus, as the next verse goes on to say. If this is the case, then we must put ourselves to thinking about this, to hoping for it, to praying for it, to longing for it, to letting it mould the whole way in which we perceive reality. We must stop grumbling about the fact that we're so far away from it all and it's so difficult. Let's count our blessings. What a privilege is ours. And we must stop looking elsewhere for new messages from God, other messages from God, elsewhere messages from God, prophets who come and tell us this bit and that bit of almost nothingness. I don't need any prophet today to come and be telling us very much, because I have got the great word of God. Jesus has died and risen again to bring forgiveness and his kingdom. There is the great message. Give me a prophecy about the fact my mandarin tree is going to wither and die tomorrow. Really is a nothingness. Tell me I've got a big sore toe, or the person sitting in the third back row, fourth from the left, has got an earache. That kind of prophecy is just a nothingness compared to the great news of Jesus' death and victory. You can imagine the outsider coming into the church and falling down and saying, God must really be with you, because you found out the man in the back has a big sore toe. Sore big toe either. I mean, this really is going to move someone to repentance, isn't it? But they hear of the fact that Jesus has died and risen again and is coming in glory to bring us to his home for eternity. Now that is a message that's worth falling down and repenting about. That is the message of changing your life. That is the life-changing message. Oh, this is like looking elsewhere for other things. But rather take action on the basis of it. As verse 13 goes on, preparing our minds for action. Be self-controlled and set our hope fully on the grace that's been given to us, as when Jesus Christ will be revealed. There's the thing, there's the action, but we'll go on to it, of course, in the sermon in 2 weeks' time. Here is the action that flows. If this is the truth, we've got to think it through and live it out, because we've got what it really is, the information. And I'd suggest to you also that if this is really the information, then can we hold it to ourselves? Can we be in receipt of the truth of what the world and the universe is about and shut up about it? No, of course not. Because when it comes to question time, which it does in about 2 seconds, when it comes to question time, the questions that people frequently ask but won't tonight, because they'll get a rude answer, but they can try if they like. The question that people frequently ask is, what about those who have never heard? And the answer is, lucky are you that you have. And if you really care, go and tell them. Don't come and pick a fight with me about them. And if you don't go and tell them, you don't really care for them. If you don't really care for them, then why are you bringing up the subject? It's because you're an unbelieving wretch who doesn't want to know the truth. That's why. You're just picking a fight. You say, it will be a rude answer tonight, won't it? I can't imagine many are going to come at it tonight, because anyone who really wants to care about the people who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I hope there are lots here, will be leaving this church to preach the gospel to those who haven't got the enormous privilege that is ours, to know more than the angels and the prophets, to know the sufferings and glories of the Christ. Well, do you want to ask other questions? Even that one. I'll give it a bigger burl if you like. Yeah, David. What salvation is there for those people who live before Jesus? It is the same salvation as ours, and it comes on the same basis, but it doesn't come to them through the same knowledge. They are called upon, for example, to put their faith in the Lamb of God, who will take away their sins. That is how they got themselves out of Egypt, and they were rescued by putting their faith in the blood of the sacrificed Passover lamb. It's exactly what we're asked to do, isn't it? Put our faith in the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And those who did were saved and rescued, and those who didn't perished in Egypt. But that physical salvation, I take it, is symptomatic of their spiritual state. And so Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, just as we're called upon to believe God, and it will be counted to us as righteousness. But they are doing it with limited information. We are doing it with the secret key that makes sense of it all. I'd much prefer to be in my shoes than their sandals. I know your name, do I?
Simon.
Simon. Okay, Simon. What can we do? Thanks, Simon. Simon asked the question about what do you do with people that you tell the gospel to and they don't listen to or don't want it, and then you try and tell them again and they say, look, we don't want to hear about it. What should we do now? Well, you're right. Praying is the thing. Because in the end, it is the work of God's Spirit in the lives and minds of the people that will bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray. There is a certain element in which politeness requires me to allow people the liberty of saying what they will or will not listen to. But there is a certain element in which this message is so important that I need to preach it in season and out of season, and therefore be willing to risk their wrath and rejection. If you ask me when is it the time to do which, I don't know. But we could pray about that too. And if you find the answer, you might like to tell me. But, you know, I mustn't say, all right, it really doesn't matter, it's a take it or leave it. If you don't want to listen, I'll never mention it again. Because, ponder it. Here is a friend who is just going down to swim in a river that's infested by piranha. And you say to him, oh, no, don't go down there. Bad water. You know, you'll get into trouble down there. That piranha, I'll eat you. And he says, no, it's all right. He said, don't go, no. You'll die down there. Terrible way to go, don't you reckon? Piranha, it's almost like that 1984 rat, isn't it? I mean, that's... And the bloke says, shut up. It's a lovely day. I feel like a swim. I'll get down there to the river, and the whole time as I'm floating on my back, I'll be worried about those fish. Just shut up about it. Can't a man enjoy his last swim in peace? Now, you know, at a certain level I can say, well, look, you know, it's his decision. I can't bear his decision. He's got to do what he's got to do. A man's got to do what he... And you can say, you know, okay, there you are, it's his decision. But at another level, if the message is as important as that, you would risk the friendship, wouldn't you? You would actually say, no, look, stop, you must listen to this. This is that important. He still may go. One born every minute. And so, but we, of course, the parallel loses because we've left out that most important thing that Simon rightly raised for us, namely prayer. It's not just a message about life, it's a message about life and death that God brings. And so we can pray for people. Nora. Nora has helped us out. See, Question Time is marvellous time because it keeps putting correctives on my extremities. And so she has helped us out by reminding us that there's another factor which I, of course, completely forgot. That is, we must be listening to where the person is at, because the way in which we now may be communicating to them may actually make the message worse all the time. And if we really checked out his attitudes towards piranha and other things like that, we might be able to talk to him more reasonably rather than just yelling at him or putting a lasso around him. Now, that's the trouble with Christians and Christianity too. It may be that if we just wait and got to know them better and understood why it was they had such a hostility to listening to a message about Jesus, that we may be able to express it in terms which are much more acceptable to them and they're much more open to them, and at a time when they're more acceptable and open. And so we mustn't just assume this is a blank check to ram Bibles down people's throats. And so I think that's very helpful. Thank you, Nora. And I hope I've represented what you've said accurately. That is what I got out of it and was helped by. Yes. Could the Old Testament people have felt the presence and experience of the Holy Spirit? Well, Don Carson's got a good question coming up for him this week at the Moore College lectures. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is one of those vexed theological issues, but clearly the prophets did. For it was the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, who was within them, pointing them to the sufferings and glories were to come. So here is one verse which clearly does show the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. That is the work amongst the prophets. Now there is some element in which the Spirit that now comes to all the people of God is the Spirit that was in the prophets. So Moses prayed, oh, that the people of God, I can't remember exactly, it's Deuteronomy somewhere. Sorry, I can't get it. But he prayed that all the people might have the Spirit of the prophets. And Joel, too, when he speaks about the coming of the Spirit pouring out, which, of course, happens on the day of Pentecost, Joel, too, speaks of it in terms of all of them will prophesy now. And so that Spirit that was at work then is the Spirit who is at work now. It's the same Holy Spirit. And he did touch the lives and hearts and minds of some of the people, namely prophets. I'm not entering into whether other people as well or not. And that is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us now, making us all prophets. So all Christians are prophets, really. There's some maybe as well. Righty.
What must the professing Christian do to receive the Holy Spirit?
What must the professing Christian do to receive the Holy Spirit? Our dear brother Billy Graham wrote an incredible book some years ago called How to Be Born Again. As a title, it's a disaster. As a book, it's not so bad, but as a title, it's an absolute disaster. How to Be Born Again. How do you get born the first time? You had no say in it. No say in it at all is the old song, isn't it? I won't sing it for you now. I sang last week for you. Without any applause, I noticed, but I won't mention my sensitivities. No, I won't sing for you again. But it is the sovereign work of God. God's Spirit moves where he wills. Therefore, what we must do is pray for God's Spirit to blow in our land and to bring people to new faith. But I cannot manipulate God's Spirit. I can beg for mercy. I cannot demand. Clive. Clive has asked the question that made the statement, the charismatic church grows at a fast rate. And you learn tonight that it's the Spirit of God that opens people's minds and hearts. So what Spirit is at work there? Now, I've come to a new theory on this. I'm going to publish an article which I'll never get around to writing, entitled, Why Do Charismatic Churches Don't Grow? Because there is a myth in the land which says that charismatic churches grow very fast. And that is a myth. Statistical myth. They say, well, but I've always heard it. Yes, I know you've always heard it. That's why I need to write an article pointing out that it's a myth. Certain churches have grown very fast in the land. Some of them are charismatics, some of them are not. But the vast majority of charismatic churches have not grown very fast at all. In fact, in the eastern suburbs, one charismatic church that I know of has grown fast, and the other eight or nine have all declined in membership. The charismatic churches don't grow fast. Certain fast-growing churches are charismatic, but that's a different thing. And other fast-growing churches are not charismatic. And so our congregation of 40 people 10 years ago has now got five different congregations have come out of it, all of which are bigger than 40. So we've grown fairly fast, but I'm not often called neo-Pentecostal in my view of life. Not often. So I think that that's a line that is put out that people think, people notice certain big churches, because certain big churches have come. But if you check around the local charismatic churches, you just run through and find all the charismatic churches in the eastern suburbs and look at them, you'll see that most of them are small and struggling. And so therefore the key to the growth was not that they were charismatic. What spirit is in the big crazy ones? Well, your view is the spirit of craziness. And I hear that, and I think some people here will disagree with that, and so I don't think I'll enter into that.
Well now, let's get back to the more crucial things for us, because so that's looking outside again. Notice the tremendous capacity Christians always have for looking outside instead of looking inside to ourselves. Not go on an introspective trip. I mean, just look back at ourselves for a moment. What about them? You know, who about them? Let's stop and think. What about us? We are the people of this Asian generation, this group. We are the people who are given the very secrets of God. The great ones didn't have what we... The angelic beings do not have what we have. Now, what are we going to do about it? Well, if you're not a Christian, can I commend to you that you turn back and look and think through this issue about why Jesus died and rose again and the significance of that. Pray that God will help you understand it. Certainly come and talk to one of us about it. We'd love to do that. If you don't know any Christian, then come and talk to me about it. I'll introduce you to some that can share with you or be able to talk myself. But do find out about it. But if we are Christians, let's stop taking it for granted. Let's start getting ourselves back to work thinking about these things, studying carefully. We should do as the prophets and angels did, look and long to look, search and inquire into these very things. Find out what really it is that has been revealed to us. And at that point, can I ask you about your Bible reading? What is it these prophets told and made clear about Jesus, and how is it that Jesus fulfills it? Have you been reading it lately? Have you been searching and studying and seriously setting it up? You've all, you know, many of you go to these courses on time management, don't you? That's all the vogue. You see, it's the cop-out for a day's work or two. Go to all of your courses. Learn how to manage your life better. They all say the same thing, don't they? The same kinds of things. You work out your priorities as the important and the unimportant things. You put them on a list and you start with the most important rather than the most urgent. And you make sure you do that first up, don't you? Is there anything in your life that's more important than getting to read your Bible and praying? Well, why do you leave it till the end of the day? The fag ends of existence. Why isn't it the first priority in actual life to find out more and to find out more satisfactorily and to understand more fully and to put into application the great truths that are ours in Christ Jesus? Need a revamp on the Bible reading and prayer time? Well, I'm on safe ground there. We always need revamps, don't we? Don't get too discouraged. Pick yourself up. Start again. Check out the bookstall. Steve, you'll be up there particularly tonight, won't you? With book reading aids for you. If you don't know, new system, start out a new system. But it doesn't matter the system. The key is reading the Bible. You know, you think the systems will solve your problems. It's like thinking that just because you photostated something, you've read it. Right? I've got this marvellous book on how to read the Bible. No, you've got to actually get down and do it to search and inquire. But boy, what motivation we should have for doing it, because we have the answers. Fancy searching and inquiring when you haven't got the answers and aren't going to be given them. We have got the answer. And we are taking it so lightly. Let's put that back to practice. Let's put that into work, hey? Rather than worrying about other things. Because we are the most privileged of all peoples.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.